Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Turn, if you will, please, to Daniel chapter 9. We'll complete this chapter with the difficult and mysterious verses about Daniel's 70 weeks. Sometimes when folks come to chapter 9, they began to look through this early part of the passage in which we saw that Daniel was reading through the book of Jeremiah, and there in Jeremiah he read in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 25 and then again in chapter 29 that at the fall of Babylon that the 70 years exile would be complete. And then Daniel began to pray that God would indeed keep his promises that he had made through the prophet Jeremiah, that he would restore his people to Jerusalem, that he would restore them to a place of right relationship with him. And then he begins in this prayer to confess the greatness of God and then also to confess his own sin and the sins of the people. And we begin to read that prayer and all the things that are going on in there, and we kind of just run past that onto the 70 weeks because we want to get into the exciting eschatological portion of that passage. And indeed, there are some important things. But last week we spent all of our time just on the prayer of Daniel to consider that. And I hope that as you remember those things, that even this week there have been some encouragements and helps in your prayer life. But as we see Daniel working through this prayer and crying out to God, and he makes this pleading in verse 18, "Oh God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see." We don't present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. And then in verse 19, "Oh Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, pay attention and act, delay not. God, restore, keep your promises." And then God answers the prayer. If you'd read with me in verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Would you pray together with me before we continue looking at this passage? Well, Father, even as Mike has already asked, we come before you to ask again, O God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning. That you would allow us, O God, by your grace and mercy, to be captured by your word and to be encouraged and strengthened by it for the day in which we live. Father, that you would use this revelation to Daniel as an encouragement to our hearts this day, to trust in you as our sovereign God who is working out all of your purposes from everlasting to everlasting, establishing your kingdom and bringing all things to right. And we pray that you would help us to embrace these things and that our lives would be shaped by them this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are essentially two sections in this passage that I'd like for us to see. They are God's response to Daniel and then God's revelation to Daniel. It's interesting as we come to this passage. I dare say that not many people have their quiet time in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 and following, for daily edification. And at the same time, I want to encourage you to remember that all Scripture is inspired of God and therefore is profitable for us. And notice that as Gabriel speaks to Daniel, he says, "I'm coming to speak to you so that you will understand." And so while this is apocalyptic language, and we've been talking about that for several weeks now, the reality that apocalyptic language is highly symbolic and that sometimes it is very difficult to understand, yet at the same time, the word apocalypse means to reveal. And here in the passage, in the text, the angel comes to make Daniel understand. So while we found him in times earlier laying down and grieving because he didn't understand the vision and he didn't understand what was going on, now the Scriptures are saying, "Daniel, I'm going to help you to understand." And so we have to believe that God is going to help us understand as well. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. It has difficult Hebrew. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I trust some of the men that I've read who have said that it is so. And even as you read the English, you think, what in the world does this mean? And what was behind all of this? And consequently, there are, let's just say conservatively, tens of ideas about all that this means. Now, it would be, what's the word I'm looking for? It'd be a bad deal if I just said, "Here are all the things that this could mean. Pick the one that you like the best and that you feel most comfortable with." I'm not going to just try to cause your head to spin by my grasp of the dozens of different ways that you can think about this. I'm going to settle in on a place that I think these 70 weeks mean and this passage is talking about. And then if you want to wrestle with me about some of those things later, I'll be happy to talk with you about that and try to delve through some of the more technical stuff that leads me to this place. But essentially, I see this as a passage in which God is speaking about the Messiah who is coming and that we find ourselves living in the last of the 70th week after the coming of the Messiah and His death and burial and resurrection, and that we are awaiting the end of all these things. But that the issue is not about plotting things out on a calendar. Because I think that you cannot nail the beginning point of the 70 weeks down to a specific date, and I don't think that you can nail the ending point down to a specific date. That the emphasis is on the work that takes place in between. And so if your anticipation of this was, finally, we're going to get some dates on a calendar, I'm sorry, I'm going to disappoint you. We're not going to try to nail those things down. We're going to try to see the purposes that God is working out in all of these things. And then how that speaks to us. Because we're a part of the purposes that God is working out in His big picture of redemption history. So let's look quickly, first of all, at God's response in verses 20 to 23. Daniel is praying, he's crying out to God to hear his prayer, and the reality is that we find here that God does indeed hear prayer. Perhaps if you get no more encouragement from the passage today than this, know that God hears when you pray. When you cry out to Him, His ear is not deaf that He cannot hear you, and His arm is not short that He cannot speak and respond. Because we find that not only does God hear, but He also responds. And notice when He responds. Verse 22 says that as Gabriel speaks to him, at verse 23, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." And so God didn't need Daniel to inform him about his promises. God didn't need Daniel to bring information to him that he didn't have. Before Daniel even finishes praying, God responds to Daniel out of His own sufficiency. And so before we even cry out to God with our needs, He knows them and is responding to them and making provision for us as is appropriate to His purposes. And then also, notice that God's response is intended to encourage him and is a demonstration of divine love. In verse 23, Gabriel says to Daniel, "At the beginning of your pleas, a word went out, and I've come to tell you because you are greatly loved." This is a demonstration of God's love for you, a divine expression of His care for Daniel and for His people and His keeping of His promises to His people. And so he is demonstrating his love here by responding to Daniel and by giving Daniel understanding. Those are some of the things that are going on in verses 20 to 23. But the bulk of this passage is in verse 24 and following, and that is God's revelation. This is what he causes Daniel to understand about the visions and the things that he's seeing and the purposes of God. And he begins here by saying 70 weeks are decreed. And so I'd like for you to notice, first of all, in this revelation, God's redemptive timing. I've been telling you from chapter 8 that there is a specific time for these difficulties and hardships to end, that God is working within a specific timetable. But here we need to understand that it is God's redemptive timing. When you read this in the Hebrew, the passage doesn't say 70 weeks. It says 7 70s. 7 70 times. Or 77s, to kind of smooth it out for us in English. 77s. And so there is the idea that he is giving a specific period of time, but he's not giving it to us in a literal, so this date to this date kind of way. When he speaks of these numbers, I think he's not speaking in literal numbers of years. There is great difficulty that comes when you start trying to do the math and figure out a specific date on the calendar for all of these things to take place. For instance, if you just take the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, you come up with great difficulty. Because we know from the scripture in chapter 9 that Daniel is, all this is happening in the first year of Darius, and Babylon has fallen and the Medo-Persian Empire is beginning, and we are pretty sure that that's roughly 538 BC. Well, if you back up 70 years from 538 BC, you come to 608 BC, back in time, and that would have been when the exile began. But Daniel hasn't gone into exile until about 605 BC. So what are you going to do with that? Well, there must be mistakes in the Bible, or they don't know how to do math. Or perhaps in the apocalyptic literature, these kinds of things happen not so much so we can figure out dates on calendars, but to teach us lessons from pictures and symbols. And if somebody's going to be wrong about something here, I'd rather it be me than to say the Bible has messed up. There are mistakes. You come into some great big math problems in Jeremiah and in Chronicles when you start trying to do all the math on these things, and you come up with periods of times that are in the 40s rather than the 70s. And so you have to start to say the chronicler didn't know math, or maybe Jeremiah missed the vision. Maybe he messed up what God had said. Maybe Daniel doesn't understand. And when you have to start wrestling with all those kinds of things because you want to jam literal enumeration into this passage, I think you create more problems than you solve. And so, as a result, I'm not saying that the Babylonian captivity was not literal or that it was symbolic, but I'm saying that God used, there are numbers like this in this kind of literature that need to be understood more symbolically as periods of time. Because the Bible is not unreliable. It doesn't give us wrong data. I think sometimes we just read it wrongly. There's a problem here. I think it's probably with me rather than with the scripture and the data that it gives us. So as Daniel reads through the scriptures and he reads about God restoring Israel and restoring the temple in Jeremiah chapter 29 and Jeremiah 30, and he reads about the covenant that God makes with his people in Jeremiah 31. Daniel's crying out to God to do these things and to accomplish all these things. And a part of what God is saying here is that, yes, the temple is going to be restored. People are going back to Jerusalem, but the promises of Jeremiah 31 and the perfect restoration and transformation of God's people back into a right relationship with Him is not going to follow immediately. There's going to be a time that takes place. The 70 weeks can be understood as an intentionally indefinite period of time measured by the number 7. And we know the number 7 is about completion and perfection. And there's 70 times 7, which is 490, and that leads you to start thinking about Leviticus chapter 25, which describes the year of Jubilee, which comes after the 49th year. So I want to give you that little idea about the year of Jubilee. Remember, the year of Jubilee was the time when all debts were forgiven and offenses were forgiven. People returned to their homes, and indentured slaves were set free, and there was a trumpet that blew. And this 50th year after seven sevens or 49 sounds a lot like maybe some things that might be coming as the end of these 490 years. And so I want you to keep that idea about the year of the Jubilee in your mind before we get finished today, okay? So I believe that as we start here and the Scriptures say 70 weeks are decreed, that God is decreeing a period of time in which He is going to complete His redemptive purposes. That He is setting in motion these things of restoring His people back to their right relationship with Him. But it's not going to happen just in going back and rebuilding the temple. It's a significantly bigger work than just restoring geography or physical buildings. And that challenges the way that we think about God's work in our lives. If I can make just a practical application at this point. Daniel longs to get back, to have the temple rebuilt, to have everything restored, to see all the promises of God fulfilled, and God is saying, yes, but not in your timing. Not in your lifetime. And sometimes God is at work accomplishing His purposes in our lives on a timetable that we simply don't understand. And we're not altogether always happy with. Sometimes the timetable is stretched out to be a much longer period than we may even know. And so we have to learn to be grateful for what God has done in the past. And we need to also avoid impatience that doesn't want to go about things in God's way, or a pessimism that thinks God is never going to accomplish what He said. And as we do that, we also learn to wait for God's timing in the lives of others around us. I want my children to be 48 years mature right now. Don't you? Those of you who have teenagers? You want them to have accomplished it all and be there and be successful and embrace maturity and all those kinds of things. And I need to be more patient as I wait for them. And I don't know if you're like this, but I can be especially judgmental towards people who are wrestling with sins that I have seen gone by in my life. Now, I'm very patient with myself on sins that I'm still wrestling with, but you ought to have conquered the ones that I've conquered. And so, as we think about the way that God works, and we long for Him to get to those places on our behalf, let this be an encouragement to remind you that God has a redemptive timetable, and that He is working those things out, and that He's accomplishing His design and His will and His purposes in our lives and for our lives, but they may not be exactly where I am. And so, don't give up your pursuit of holiness, and don't despair when you don't see things happening as quickly as you would desire and long for. So that's a look at God's redemptive timing and the concept of that. But secondly, I'd like for you to see God's redemptive purpose. In verse 24, He says that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And then He lists six objectives. And I've put those six objectives on your notes in a kind of a little table. And I didn't leave any blanks or anything like that, because I want you just to be kind of able to sit there and soak and think about these things. Here are the six objectives: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, what are those things? I believe those are expressions of God's redemptive purpose, and they're expressed negatively and positively. First of all, negatively, to finish the transgression. The language can be understood to restrain the transgression. And He uses a definite article, the transgression. And so He's saying the sin collectively, which has been naked and clear before God's eyes, the righteous God who is holy will be shut up and hidden from His face. And remember that there's a lot of Old Testament passage or language about how when something is set aside or away from God, that He turns His face from it. And so the sin will be made as if it is no longer existing. It'll be shut up and hidden from His face. And it speaks to sin generally. The blessing is that sin will be done away with. And that's a blessing for all who have sinned and need forgiveness. And so transgression will be set away. Secondly, to put an end to sin. No longer will the sin not be before God's face, but an end will be made of it. The sinning against God's law will come to an end. It will be done away with and defeated and stopped. It will cease. And thirdly, to atone for iniquity. To atone for iniquity is to make reconciliation for iniquity. And so transgression and sin and iniquity, which is a really full-orbed picture of the nature of our separation from God and the condition of our lives before God, those things are going to be abolished and no longer exist. They'll be set aside. And sin will be rendered inoperable, and the guilt that's associated with it will be removed. Those things will be put away, and as we consider those things, we cannot help but think about the one who accomplishes these on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. So this is a picture, a description of the negative aspect, if you will, of the work of Christ, the things that he takes away from us. And then secondly, positively, there's a description here of the work of Christ for us, first of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I put those in that little table so that you can see sort of how those things correlate together. The transgression is not only removed, but Christ brings to us perfect righteousness, an everlasting righteousness that's described in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4, and down through verse 8. I'm only going to read to you verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And so this eternal righteousness has the same nature as the eternal kingdom that we've been reading about through Daniel. There have been several times that we've heard about a kingdom that will be everlasting, a kingdom to which there will be no end, and a throne on which this king will sit forever. And so this righteousness that he brings to us is just like his kingdom. And it's the blessed condition that we can enjoy of being made right with God by receiving righteousness from God through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that comes from without. It's what some theologians call an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we can come up with on our own, but it comes to us from without, from God as a gift. Secondly, he says that he will seal up both vision and prophet. Now, some understand this as a stamp on the prophecy of Daniel, like a stamp of approval. And that certainly is a way that this language is used in the Old Testament. But I've become convinced that the context here and the way that it's used in this passage is that something is going to be sealed up and put away because it's no longer needed. I see that in the sense of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when the Scripture says that long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And so that in this coming of Messiah, there is a fulfillment of all the things that have been prophesied by the prophets that we are speaking about. And so the prophecy that predicted and longed for the coming of the Messiah and longed for the work of the Messiah was no longer needed. So it was sealed up, both the prophecy, the vision, and the prophet, because it was fulfilled in Christ and His coming. And so I see that as Christ puts an end to sin by His coming and arriving on the scene and accomplishing all the things that He did in His person and work. Those two things correspond. And then finally, to anoint a most holy place. The language literally here is holiness of holinesses. And partly because of the context and because the entire flavor of the previous five objectives are messianic, I don't see how this can be a place, a physical or a geographical place. It doesn't refer to the restoration of the temple. It doesn't look forward to the altar that Antiochus will desecrate and a restoring of that altar. But it refers to the anointing of the Messiah. Now, how in the world can we get that from this passage? Well, in the Old Testament, the oil represents or symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And oil would be poured out as a symbol of an anointing of the Spirit of God on men in the Old Testament. You can see a picture of that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 and following. And then in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, The prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And then in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following, Jesus sits down or stands in the temple. He opens the scrolls to this passage in Isaiah. And they didn't have verse divisions and chapters, you know, so he knew exactly where this was. And he goes particular to this prophecy and reads from Isaiah 61:1. And then he sits down and he says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your sight." And so Christ is calling himself this anointed one, prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 61. And I believe that this passage now in Daniel is speaking to his anointing as he is the one who is coming to atone for iniquity. And so all these items, I believe, are messianic. The picture of the purpose that God was going to accomplish during this period of 70 weeks coincides with the first coming of Christ. And when Jesus ascended into heaven from the earth, you know, the disciples watching Jesus ascend back into heaven, all of these things had been done and accomplished. Sin had been defeated, put to death. Transgression had been atoned for. The coming Messiah was there. This one who was prophesied by Isaiah 61. All these things had been accomplished. At least in their inauguration, at least in principle, all these things had been accomplished. So God's purposes that are being described here for these 70 weeks are to accomplish this redemption and the satisfaction of this covenant promise that's made in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look on to God's redemptive process. Verses 25 to 27 describe the process by which God is going to accomplish this purpose that's described in verse 24. "Know therefore and understand," begins. This is very much like the words that Jesus used in the New Testament when he would say, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." This is going to require some spiritual understanding, he says. So listen up and pay attention. And this is another timing statement, as he goes on to say that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. First of all, I see in this passage that the Messiah will come. Now, in an explanation of those words, from the going out of the word, that's not a human decree, that's a decree from God. That's God's divine decree. And that's why it is so difficult to fix a beginning point on a calendar and then start counting 77s. Now, we have a visible picture of that decree being carried out when Jerusalem, the decree is issued and that the materials will be provided and that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But that's not man starting something. That was an echo of a heavenly decree that was given as Darius went out sent people back to rebuild Jerusalem. And the next event that's described here is a coming of the Messiah. The coming of an anointed one, a prince. And it's important to understand that he's not saying a prince who has been anointed, but he's describing an anointed one who is also a prince. So it's a royal priestly one who is coming, a spiritual priestly king by whom the sure mercies of David are realized by the covenant people of God. So it's this person who bears both of these roles, an anointed one and a prince. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can fulfill that. The person that's mentioned in verse 25 is the one who's to accomplish all the things that are described in verse 24. And we don't have time to do this or wrestle with the technicality of it, but I don't see that there's a division between the 7 weeks and the 62 necessarily, and the anointed one coming in the middle of that, but that the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks are together. And the thing that kind of divides those two periods is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you think through your Old Testament, you know, Nehemiah is the one that we most readily associate with rebuilding the temple. And when it says that there will be a time of difficulty, but in a troubled time, we can certainly remember all those Old Testament pictures of the difficulty of rebuilding the temple. And then we don't have to look far again to remember the difficulty that continued for God's people all the way up to the coming of Christ. And so I believe that the 7 and the 62 go together, that the beginning of the 72 was sometime around the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. The 7 was the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the end of the 62, which would be 69 altogether, is the coming of Christ. As he says that this anointed one will come after the 7 and the 62. And then in verse 26, we see that the Messiah will be cut off. This is again part of God's process. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off. This is another reason that I think that the anointed one can't come until the end of the 69. Because the anointed one in verse 26 is the anointed one in verse 25. They're one and the same persons. And so the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. In Isaiah chapter 53, the scripture says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So the only thing that makes sense here is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross was cut off by his death and had nothing. Everything that properly belongs to a king, he did not have. He was rejected by both God and man. This passage that Mike read this morning talked about how the government and the Jews and the Gentiles were all arrayed against him. And so all that he deserved was taken away. He had nothing but the guilt of the sin of those for whom he died. And he was there on the cross in every sense, utterly forsaken and cut off. And yet it was in that cutting off that he would establish the covenant. That's the third part of this process, I think, that we see in verse 27. And we have to kind of press past and on to this rather than trying to deal with every single thing that's in the passage. The Messiah will establish the covenant. Verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. Now, this is, I believe, a picture of that 70th week, and that the people who understand the language say that you can't make a huge deal about this being precisely in the middle, that the Hebrew only says in the midst of the 70th week. And so sometime in this week, this one is cut off. Now, it's a difficult question in verse 27 to say, well, who is the he that will make the strong covenant? There, that's a real challenge. And a lot of people will make the case that this is a Roman leader who made a covenant or a contract with the Jewish leaders during that day. You can make that case, and I'm not here to say that those are not good and godly people who believe that. But at the same time, the language that's used in verse 27 is not the Hebrew language for making a covenant. If it were to make a covenant, the language would be to cut a covenant. And the language that's used here is to cause a covenant to prevail or to establish a covenant. And so I think that this is speaking of a covenant that has already been made. And that the one who is involved here is the one who is causing that covenant to be strong or to prevail or to be effective. He's making the covenant be fulfilled. And that's why I believe that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, how do we say that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his obedience to the law of God, made every part of the covenant effective. He satisfied every condition of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his seed. Through his death and his being cut off, he receives in his body the penalty for the sins of those who broke the covenant. But in his perfect life and his expression of all that God commanded, he accomplished everything the covenant demanded. And as the end of the 70th week is not clearly established with any particular event in the passage to say, and then the 70th week is over. That's why I say that the issue here is not the dates. It's not the calendar. It's the process. It's what's been going on in that process. And as Jesus is the one who brings the sacrifice in the temples to an end, I think he satisfies what's talking about here in verse 27. The sacrifices in the Jewish temple are no longer necessary. When Christ died on the cross, remember, the veil was torn in two. And the work, the priestly work in there of offering sacrifices for the people to God became utterly worthless and redundant because the perfect sacrifice in Christ had been made. And we find ourselves now living in the 70th week of Daniel's vision. In, if you will, the year of Jubilee. When God has said, sin is forgiven. Come and have your debts wiped out. Come and receive the effects of the work of Christ, who has caused transgression to end, who has abolished sin and conquered it by His own life and death and burial and resurrection. Come and be forgiven of your sin. Come and be made right with Me. These are the things that Daniel is looking to. And this is why we are continuing to proclaim the death of Christ by the supper that we'll share in just a few moments and by our lives and all the things that we're doing. This is why you hear me talking a lot from this pulpit about the already, not yet nature of the Christian life. All of the things that are necessary for the redemption of God's people have been done. And we are just waiting for God to complete or to consummate all of that process, to bring it to its end. Now again, there are good and godly people who would disagree altogether with my understanding of this passage. And I think that we could sit down across the table from each other and still be okay, because at the end of all of that, we are still saying Christ Jesus is the one who delivers us from our sin. Christ Jesus alone is the one who redeems us from our transgressions and from the consequence of those transgressions. And that provision of God is ours by faith and faith alone. And so you might be saying, and so why did we just spend the last 40 minutes wrestling through a bunch of weeks and anointed ones and princes and things that I don't remember and don't really care about? Well, perhaps because of this. Because we as God's redeemed people ought to live in particular ways. The emphasis of the things that we've been thinking about in Daniel and the emphasis in this passage are on the process, not on the dates. I don't think God ever really intended people to write books and make billions of dollars capitalizing on eschatology. I think that God intended that because we know that an end is coming, that we are to live in a particular way. Now, if your gig is dates and you live a holy life pursuing after righteousness and pointing people to Christ, then go for it. But too often, we have become people, and I want to be very careful. Very careful. We become people who say that the emphasis is just about nailing down the dates. Or, on the other side of that, we can say, well, nobody knows, nobody cares, and I don't know when it's going to happen. It may not happen in my lifetime, so I don't care about that either. We can fall off the horse into two different ditches. And so God has called us to be a people who live in a particular way because He is working out His big purpose of redemption. And so we do that in at least three ways. By embracing Christ Jesus as our only hope. Do you find yourself, because you understand that everything is working towards the end of God's establishing His kingdom, do you find yourself repenting and forgiving and laboring by God's Holy Spirit's help to live a kingdom-oriented life that expresses itself by hating your sin more and more and more, and by repenting of it, and by forgiving those who sin against you? by seeing the gospel of Christ worked out regularly in your life. That ought to be a result as we become convinced that God is indeed bringing all these things to an end. Secondly, by proclaiming Christ as the only hope for the world. Even in the face of the ultimate rebellion of killing the Messiah, God makes good on His promises. And Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us He's saving His people. And so we believe that God has sheep in Auburn, Alabama, and in Opelika, and in Lee County. And we ought to be, as a people, carrying the hope of this gospel into this world. His grace and His provision is the only answer for the brokenness of the people who are around us. And then thirdly, by remaining optimistic. This vision clearly recognizes that there are going to be desolations to the end, in the last part of verse 26. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. I believe that the parable of the wheat and the tares tells us that God's kingdom and wickedness are going to grow side by side. That's how I understand that parable. And so, even though we see the reality of difficulty and wickedness and war and those kinds of things around us, we're not to be a people who throw up our hands and quit, but we're to be optimistic about the end and optimistically trying to influence and shape and be involved and carrying the gospel and influencing others. And so we need to remain optimistic. Those of us who don't like balloons in the room, hope in Christ. Hope in God's power to change His world. Hope that He is accomplishing these things, that He is building His kingdom, that He will bring an end to the desolator, and that He will exalt and glorify Himself in all things. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You for telling Daniel that You would and will and are going to accomplish all of Your purposes, that You are going to keep Your promises, that there will be a day when there is no sin, that there is no rebellion against You, and that the hearts of Your people will be perfectly obedient to You and worshiping You as we ought, and that Your law will be written up perfectly on our hearts, and that we will be transformed altogether back into a right relationship with You. In every sense of all of what that means, that the end of injustice will come, that wrong will be made right, that You will be rightly worshipped, that all of Your universe will be brought back into its original intention. Thank You for that hope that is ours. As we find our place in that whole big process, God, even as Daniel, we do not become hopeless, but we hope in Your provision for us at this particular place in the process, that You have accomplished for us in Christ everything that is necessary for godly living. And so we pray that You would help us to hope rightly in You and in the power of Your Spirit, and that You would give us grace and help to obey Your word. There are plenty of things that are absolutely clear in the Scriptures, about which we can spend the rest of our lives pursuing. And some of these other things that are more difficult, challenging, we thank You for the privilege of wrestling with them. But, oh God, grant us great humility as we take positions in things that are not so clear. Father, now I pray that You would help us as we proclaim the death of Christ until He comes, by the way that we live our lives in our neighborhoods and the places where we work and go to school. And then even as we do so, taking the supper, as we are taking this bread into our mouths, the fruit of the vine onto our lips, we are expressing our hope in Christ, the Messiah, who has set aside every other sacrifice, and by becoming the perfect sacrifice, by fulfilling the new covenant for us. We thank You, O God, for these things and these hopes that are ours this day. And I pray that You would help us as we express our faith in You by joining together around the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.